We're so glad you're here. Welcome to Long Hollow. If you're in person here at our worship center, if you're in our chapel at our Gallatin campus, watching online in a living room or in a jail cell, we welcome you. How many people still reading through the NT 260 Bible reading plan? Anybody? Okay. You've gotten to the book of Hebrews, and you've realized probably some of the easiest reading in the New Testament, right? That's a joke, right? We got to Hebrews chapter 5, and it shows us the need today for what the writer is really challenging us, and that is, it's time to grow up. Amen? I mean, that's what Hebrews says. It's time to grow up. And so if you have a Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. As you're turning there, I want to ask you if you've ever heard of Pontchartrain Beach. Now, this was like the Six Flags of New Orleans back in the day. It sadly, tragically closed in 1983. I was 7 years old, about to be eight. My sister was 5 years old. Just a little context, I was not and still am not a roller coaster enthusiast. Anybody with me? Mainly now I have an excuse. I remember we went to Disney years ago with some friends, and the kids were like, Pastor Robbie, why are you not riding the rides with us? And I walked them over to the little sign that are all the precautions, and it said high blood pressure check, pacemaker check, back injury check, neck injury check, motion sickness check, pregnant. Okay, the only thing I'm not is pregnant, right? But anyway, not to mention a gorilla on a roller coaster, that doesn't look up. But anyway, I didn't like it back then, but my sister, she is an enthusiast, Lori, she loves it. And I remember where we were. It was a month before Pontchartrain Beach was closing down, and my dad had walked us up to the line to ride the Ragin' Cajun. Now, show that picture again. This is the Ragin' Cajun. For a seven-year-old kid, it's pretty overwhelming. And we went up, and I thought, well, surely I got an out, and surely I'm not going to rise up or measure up to the height of the ride requirements. And when we got there, I made it. I made it. But my poor sister went up to the line, and at the end of the measuring, we realized one of us was tall enough, but he was too scared to ride, and so nobody rode that day. And I just remember my poor sister at five never getting to ride the Ragin' Cajun, and she was so upset at the time. Now, you know this. Like, there's been a time in your life where you went to an amusement park, and you weren't tall enough, or you didn't measure up to the ride. Some of you in here want to drive one day. How many people? Can I get an amen? Teenagers in here? How many parents want their kids to drive one day, right? You want to play a sport, so you have to be a certain height or a certain measurement. Some people want to be old enough to vote. Through life, we want to measure up. In the book of Hebrews, the writer is saying to us, in the same way my sister desired to rise to the measurement required, you and I in the Christian life should have the same passion to grow in our faith. Not just physically in stature, but spiritually, emotionally, relationally. And that's what we're going to talk about today. If you have a Bible and you're at Hebrews chapter 5, we like to say word at Long Hollow. So you could say word as we get into the word. Now, the interesting thing about Hebrews, we don't know the author. I'm going to mention it probably as a guy, but we don't know for sure. There's a great case to be made that a woman authored Hebrews, mainly because it's anonymous. We don't know the author of Hebrews. And back then, if you were a woman writing in that culture, it probably wouldn't have been accepted. So there's a strong possibility it could be a woman. Regardless, I'll tell you, I'm pretty convinced it's not Paul. So I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, if you're there, again, say word. We have a great deal to say about this, what he just finished, or she just finished talking about. And it is difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Basically, you need formula, not steak. Now, everyone who lives on milk is an experience with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. The word of the Lord. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Father, would you cover us with the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus today? We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. I want to give you three aspects to the cause of spiritual immaturity and the response to spiritual immaturity of our life. First of all, let's start here. The reality of spiritual immaturity. The reality of spiritual immaturity. The writer of Hebrews begins right out the gate on the top shelf. I mean, if you remember reading this week, he starts with the temple. He talks about the priesthood. He talks about the physical and mystical union of Jesus. Oh, and by the way, he just throws in Melchizedek for fun. Can I get an amen? Like, what is this guy talking about? And then halfway through this deep doctrinal, historical, theological conversation, it's almost like he stops himself and says, man, I'd love to continue, but you can't receive it anyway. I want to teach you more, but if I teach you more, you're going to choke on the meat of the word, so I have to go back to milk of the Bible. Now, what's interesting is, who is the audience that he's talking to? Lost people or followers of Jesus? What do you think? Audience participation, by the way. Lost people or followers of Jesus? Followers of Jesus. These are men and women, like yourself, like myself, who know the Lord, but they're not following the Lord nor obeying his commands. And the way they're doing that is, or the reason is, the Bible says they're hard of hearing. Now, the CSB translates it, look at the text. It says, you're too lazy to what? Understand. And what that means is, it's another word for sluggish, right, in your margin. It's another word for being lethargic. It's another way to say that you're lazy, but not just lazy in action, watch this. Lazy in hearing, lazy in your ears. It's not that they couldn't hear. Like you have the auditory ability to hear me now as my voice is projecting out in this room or through online or social media. It's not that they couldn't hear, it's that they didn't want to. In a sense, they were spiritual slackers. One of the evidences, look at me, one of the evidences of a changed life for Christ. How do I know I'm a Christian? How do I know I've been transformed by the gospel? You will become a lifelong learner of the things of God. Amen. Now, how do I know that? Because the very word disciple means learner or student. Here's what I mean, and you know this from your Christian life. You start to read the Bible now with a pen and a highlighter. Anybody with me? You actually start bringing a notebook to church, right? Not to doodle, but to take notes, right? Well, I see Todd right there, or an iPad. We use iPads too. You take out your notes app on your phone. You start to get in the word. You wanna take the word home. It's not just something that happens now. There was an interesting phenomenon that happened years ago after the first great awakening started to sweep America. For those who don't know, there were two great awakenings in America documented, one at the end of the 18th century and one in the 19th century. And it's with George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, and then the second one was Charles Finney. The first great awakening swept America. And after the awakening started, there was an increase and an interest in learning shorthand. Like, people wanting to learn shorthand went through the roof. Now, why would you want to learn shorthand? Now, I was saying this to my staff this week, and half the staff, who were predominantly younger, didn't even know what I was talking about. They're like, shorthand? I'm like, am I that old? I mean, really? How many people know shorthand before the picture went up? Okay. For those who don't know, this is shorthand. It's a way of using lines and abbreviations and dots, basically modern Hebrew, if you will, basically, in order to write faster and take notes down. Now, the author of The History of Preaching in Britain and America documents this phenomenon. Here's what he says. Watch this. He says, men and women studied shorthand in order that they might take down the sermons that were stirring the English-speaking countries. Just a sidebar here. During the First Great Awakening, they didn't have the internet. Did you know that? They didn't even have, like, spiraled notebooks they kept. They didn't have phones with notes app. I mean, who knew? That was a world that existed, right? But they didn't have that. So what did they do? And they didn't have the sermons online. They couldn't go back and listen. So in order to take it home and meditate and marinate, they had to copy it. Watch this. This happened once before in Scotland. and it made its appearance once more in all countries where the influence of the awakening was felt. So here's what they found. As people's hearts changed and transformed, their desire to copy, take notes, meditate, marinate increased in comparison. It was not at all unusual to see men, this is funny, with portable inkwells strapped around them and quill pens thrust over their, a big old feather. I mean, this is the early days of, you know, the big feather hat. I mean, they're taking notes because they want to come in to join the throng of people assembling on the village green. Now, why is that important? Look at me. When you see the word hear in the Bible, it's not about auditory listening only. It's not a faculty or the ability of a sense. No, it's more than that. When you see the word hear in the Bible, it's not just listening, it's acting. Because to hear the word of God means to apply the word of God to one's life. Does that make sense? So you're not just listening casually. Just a sidebar. This is why I always take notes when I hear a sermon. Normally, if I'm sitting here, if Dr. Kendall's speaking, or I was at Gallatin when Ben Mandrell spoke, and I'm there with my family, with my phone or a notepad taking notes. Why? Now, let me just back up. The chance of me, like some of you who've been Christians for a long time, the chance of me hearing a sermon about a topic or a text I've already preached is really high because in 22 years, I've preached a lot of texts. But what's different is my life stage is different today than it was last time, and the Holy Spirit has this amazing way of applying it differently today than he did back then. And here's the thing, if I don't write it down, I will forget it. Now look at me, guys, particularly. I know you're not note takers because I was never a note taker before I was a Christian. But one of the things I know, and let me give you the stats, 80% of what you hear every Sunday from me in this 40-minute message, you will forget the moment you walk out the door. 80% gone. You'll be hard-pressed to remember 8%, 7 to 8% tomorrow, which is why I love this line. I use it with my kids all the time. The dullest pencil is better than the sharpest mind. Just a cute way of saying write it down. The dullest pencil is better than the sharpest mind. And sadly, the symptom of hearing loss was not just back then, wouldn't you agree? It's prevalent today. Not that you don't hear this, and here's the sad thing. Some of you are gonna hear what I'm saying here about hearing, and you're gonna stop hearing it the moment you leave because you don't care. That's what he's talking about. That's why, look at me, that's why Jesus regularly said, don't be a person who has ears that don't hear and eyes that what? Don't see. Now, he's not talking about people who are blind and deaf. He's talking about people who have the ability, but they don't have the desire. They don't have the passion. They don't have the discipline. So the first thing we know in the church world is the reality of spiritual immaturity. Number two, what is the roadblock that prevents maturity? Because there are two roadblocks. Now, again, this is not biblical evidence. I mean, although it is biblical, I'm not going to give you like seven things biblically. I'm going to give you two reasons I think from counseling and consulting churches to replicate and other, our time in ministry, what we've found is the culprit to spiritual immaturity in the church. And before I say that, Paul's on the same, or the writer of Hebrews is on the same page because they use provocative language. I mean, this is really harsh language to the church. Look what they say. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation. Again, you need milk, not what? Solid food. Okay, let me give you the two culprits, I think, to the prevalent perpetuation of spiritual immaturity. Number one is this, the lack, and this is not gonna surprise you, but the lack of disciple-making in the church. And number two, we're gonna talk about the misunderstanding of how a human being learns concepts or ideas. Okay, I'm gonna unpack them both for a moment. How many people in here, by show of hands, have an infant or a baby in the home right now, under one or under? Raise your hand high so we could pray for you hard. No, seriously, if you have a baby. Okay, how many people have ever had a baby, one and under in the home? Okay. How many people miss those days when that teenager now was a child? How many people say, man, I wish I could go back. We all wish we could go back, right? We enjoy those days. I mean, just that infant stage, right? The smell of a newborn baby. sometimes. The innocence of the child, you know. The sound, they make the cutest sounds, the goo-goos and the ga-gas, right? I mean, it's cute for us to watch them. It's cute to watch them with a thumb in their mouth or a pacifier in their mouth to suck on for comfort. I mean, it's all cute. We like that. But there comes a time when the infant has to grow up. Can't stay as an infant. That's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. An infant with a pacifier in his or her mouth is something to treasure. A 40-year-old man with a pacifier in his mouth is a tragedy. Somebody help me. It's a tragedy. I mean, this should bother us. And I'm not talking about physical pacifier. I'm talking about spiritual immaturity. I want you to imagine attending our church, or any church for that matter, and you walk in with your six-week-old child. This is the first time you're going to leave the child or the infant at nursery, at church. So you can go to big church and your child goes away. Your child goes with them. You go away. They go with them. You walk down the hall to the nursery or the preschool and you say, hey, I'm here. This is our child, Rig, and Robbie and Candy. And they say, great, come with us. We got the perfect spot for your child. And you and your wife, you walk down and you got your little child. And they say, hey, we're a little overcrowded today, but that doesn't bother us. We got this empty room. They take your infant from your hand, 6 weeks old. They walk in, they lay the infant down on the ground. And they say, no, scoot, we're leaving. We're leaving. What are you doing? He said, no, we're leaving. And as you're leaving, they take the bottle, they throw the bottle in the room and say, hey, feed yourself. We'll be back after service. Is that a good thing? Let me say that again. Is that a good thing? No. You would say, not only is that not a good thing, that is child abuse. To expect an infant to be able to bottle feed themselves. Come in real close. Look at me. If we're not careful in the church today, pastoral staffs can unintentionally do this every week and call it the church. Call it. What do you mean, Robbie? When a person accepts Christ, the Bible's clear, they are born again. Do you know what that means? You become an infant. You become an infant that is dependent upon someone else for growth. Now, I'm guilty as charged, so I'm not throwing stones at other pastors or churches because I've done this, but this is normally the protocol for when a person walks an aisle or signs a card in church. Follow me. And you were raised in this church like I was when I went early on. A person walks the aisle, let's say right now, Bobby, you're gonna give your life to Jesus. We're so proud of you, so glad. Let's bring you to the next steps area. Okay, let's just say. Most churches take Bobby in there. They'll write his name down, wanna get his information right so we can report it to the convention. And then after we get your name right, we pull out a Bible. You have a Bible? No, good, here's a Bible for you. And before we give him the Bible, we say, now listen, don't you dare start at the Old Testament. That'll confuse you. And don't even start in the New Testament because start with the book of John. Does anybody remember this? That's what we tell people. Start with John. That's about the most bizarre thing I've ever heard in my life. You know, here's a great novel. Pick up on page 376, all that stuff before, meaningless. And then after we give Bobby the Bible and we tell him to pick up in the book of John, we pat him on the back and we say, Bobby, suck it up, brother. We'll see you next week. I'm not making this up. This is church. And we wonder, Long Hollow, why the church at large is in the state we're in. We wonder why professing Christians act like the world and not like her. We wonder why our lost friends at work don't desire Jesus like we do because they see us not desiring Jesus at all. And I think the problem is this. We are underdeveloped, immature Christians. There's no difference today than there was last year or 10 years ago. But that's not the main problem. I mean, yes, disciple making or the lack thereof is a problem, but this is another issue. You're gonna love this as to why we haven't matured or grown in the Christian faith. I call it, write this down, the bloated Christian syndrome. Have you ever heard of this? Anybody heard of this before? I made it up. So I got my style. I was like, anybody heard of the bloated Christian syndrome? Sweeping the nation. They said, no. I said, no, I made it up. I'm playing. But anyway, but it's just a funny way of just saying that. The bloated Christian syndrome. Bloated in, you know a lot of scripture, but you're living little to none of it, right? Let's just go back to, how many people have been raised in church or been in church for more than 20 years? Anybody raise your hand? Okay. Not that the newer believers won't get this, but those who have been in church over 20 years, this is going to resonate with you. And again, I'm not throwing stones because I pastored this church when I started. So, but I learned there is a difference between transactional transfer of information through more information and, watch this, transformation through reiteration and repetition. That's the way Jesus taught. This is the way America's taught. Now watch this. Most churches you were raised in had this process for you to grow. And they said you have to check all the boxes if you want to grow. You come on Sunday morning and you hear a message in a church like this from a pastor like me. And you're praying and believing that the pastor, which you know most do, spent 10 to 15 to 20 hours on this message, right? Like he's hearing from God, taking manna from heaven, delivering it to you. So the pastor, watch this, sermon number one, one sermon, one text, one theme, and he's challenging you to apply that message to your life, amen? And then when you left that message, either before you went, sometime you went after, but sometime you went before, you went to what's called Sunday school. Anybody remember that? Now, we like to dress it up and repackage it. Life groups, connect groups, small groups, home groups. We call it whatever, pretty much similar. And now you walk in here, and the guy or girl teaching that life group is going to share another text on another topic, another theme, and challenging you to apply a different topic to your life. And what just happened, unbeknownst to the pastor, is that he cut the impact of his Sunday morning sermon in half. Because who in the world can apply two ideas now? But we ain't done. Because if you were spiritual back then, you came back for Sunday night church. Anybody remember what I'm talking about? Am I downing Sunday night church? Some of you are like, I wish we still had it. Okay. Anyway, I'm not going to go there. But anyway, Sunday night church. But I'm not against Sunday night church if it's doing something different. But think about back then. And if you were a super Christian, you went to training union. Can I get an amen? But let's just leave King Candy. Oh, yeah. So Sunday night church, the pastor himself is going to undercut the work he's done because the pastor is gonna get up, and normally it's a book study, he's gonna teach through another book, another text, another topic, another application point, and what he just did now on the third time together, he just cut the impact of his morning sermon by a fourth because now you got three things. But then you come back on Wednesday night, and the pastor's not gonna preach a sermon on Wednesday night, but he's gonna preach a devotional time, a prayer time, and now he's gonna introduce another sermon, another topic, another theme, another application point, and you just cut the impact of the morning sermon by an eighth. And if you're super spiritual, ladies, you come back on Tuesday for the Bethmore. We don't do that anymore, but I'm sorry. I'm playing. Anyway. Priscilla Shira, we do Priscilla Shira now. And whatever it is, are you Tony Evans or something? Follow me here. On Tuesday, another topic, another book, another text, another blanks to fill in, and you put it on your shelf, and what you just did is cut the impact of the morning sermon by 1/16. And some of you are like, man, you're belaboring the point. I'll prove it to you. How many people, don't look at your notes, how many people from memory can tell me my points from last Sunday? Josh? Todd? Here's what's crazy. I can't either. But anyway, here's the point. This is what I'm saying. I'm not saying too much Bible is bad. I'm not saying that at all. I mean, we want the Bible. It's for life and nourishment and direction and satisfaction and satisfaction for our soul. We want the Bible. The problem is how we digest the Bible. The problem is how we engage the Bible. This is why we're so passionate about disciple making. Why? Because it's more than a 40-minute message by me on Sunday. I love you're here. We're honored you're here on Sunday. But you will never grow with a Sunday morning sermon as the consistent diet for your soul. Period. It's more than that, which is why it takes memorization and meditation and journaling. Watch this. And listening. Silence, solitude. I'm gonna sum it up this way. This will help make sense. Westerners, Americans, not bad, who we are. We learn the Bible we read the Bible for information, write this down. We read the Bible for information about a particular topic. That's how we read the Bible. The reason we do it that way is because that's how we went through college. You go to a class, you take notes, you memorize facts, you regurgitate them, and you forget them when you walk out the door. There's a comedian, I almost went here, but I didn't. But there's a comedian that says, the five-minute university, everything I learned in college in 5 minutes that I remember. I don't think I can make it to five, Baron. But anyway, okay. Westerners read the Bible, watch this, for information about a particular topic. Hebrews, Jesus, the disciples, read the Bible for intimacy with a person. You see the difference? One is to fill the mind with facts and figures and history. The other is to know a person better, Jesus, in order to love him more, in order to obey him completely. Growth does not happen by attending more classes or learning more information. Growth happens by reiteration and repetition of the information you've already learned. Here's another way to think of it. A truth heard that is not applied is a truth lost forever. Okay? A truth heard but not applied or lived out is a truth lost forever. John Wesley is one of the men I've studied and looked at for discipleship principles through the years. He was one of the leaders of the First Great Awakening, particularly in Britain. And Wesley started Methodism. You may know him for that. He started the Methodist Church. But John Wesley, at the height of his time, was traveling around lecturing at colleges. And he went to a college, I think it was in Oxford. And he was lecturing to some Bible students, and one, prideful, arrogant student got up, and he wanted to stump the great Mr. Wesley. So he said, Mr. Wesley, I got a question for you about the Bible. So he asked him a question, a theological question, pretty deep question. And Wesley thought for a moment. He said, man, you know, offhand, I don't think I have an answer for that. The student said, what? He said, well, I got a follow-up question. So he asked a follow-up question, probably a deeper question. Can you explain the eschatological views of the millennial reign and the pre-tribulation? I made that up. But anyway, something like that. And Wesley thought for a moment, and he said, I don't think I have a good answer for that. And the student wasn't satisfied with the response, and he said in front of the class, what do you mean you don't have it? You're the great John Wesley. There are things in the Bible you don't understand. Does that not bother you? Isn't that a problem? To which Wesley looked at the young, arrogant student and said, son, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that I have a problem with. It's those things in the Bible that I do understand that I have a hard time with. Don't lie, don't lust, don't steal, etc. Dave Browning said this. He said, the problem in the American church is not the gap between what we know and what we don't know. See, that's what you think. You think your problem in the Christian life is someone's gonna ask you a question you don't know, or you just don't know enough. That's not the problem in the American church. He said, the problem in the American church is the gap between what we know and what we do. And then he follows up with this goldmine line, which I've used all over the country. I love this line. He said, the problem with the church is we have become educated beyond our obedience. Now you see the brainchild behind us doing the F-260 at Long Hollow. You just thought it was to get every age and stage on the same page just so we could say we did it. No, it's more than that, obviously. There's a method to this. Here's what I mean. Notice the impact of what we're doing. You're reading the Bible prayerfully every week, 5 days a week, through the F-260 plan. Every Sunday you come in, I preach a sermon on a text you just read, and it's a built-in mechanism of accountability. Why? Because you know that I'm gonna do that, so it challenges you to read, but we're not done. Because when you leave here, you go to a life group, either on campus or off, where we're going to, you ready for this? Reiterate and repeat what you learned on Sunday to maximize the impact. And then if you're in a discipleship group, like some of the guys here with me, we're going to use hear journals and share what God's put on our heart through the weekly reading. And if you have a student that goes to kids, our student pastors are gonna preach a sermon from the reading through the week. We are multiplying the impact through reiteration and repetition. Does that make sense? Which leads finally to the remedy. Because what the author of Hebrews is saying is there is a remedy for spiritual maturity. Now, at first glance, it's a little odd. Notice what he says, or she says. Everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness. That's the key, the message about righteousness, because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. Now, we have two options to interpret this, a theological one and a practical one. So follow me for just a moment. Theologically, what he's saying is this. He's saying that what makes you a Christian, what makes you in right standing with God or righteous is not something you did, because you and I brought sin to the table, which is separation. What makes us righteous is what Christ did through his life, burial, resurrection, and death on a cross. God raised him from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And when you by faith, call out to God for salvation, God gives you, the theologians call it, an alien righteousness. Just a big term that means not yours, not green men, space shuttles, don't think that. Alien meaning outside of yourself. So when you stand before God on Judgment Day or today, and what gives you the right to stand in the presence of a holy God is not anything you and I did, but everything Christ did. And the Bible's clear on that. Romans 3:22. I mean, I can give you a bunch of them, but I'll just give you a few. Romans 3:22. The righteousness of God is through a bunch of good deeds done and good works. Is that what it says? That's a joke. The righteousness of God is through what? Faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So the moment you believe, God gives righteousness. He imputes it to you. Philippians 3:9. And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but a righteousness that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Here it is, the righteousness from God based on faith. So we receive Christ's righteousness when we believe. But there's a second factor here, practically. Don't miss this. For the Hebrew mind, righteousness, the word always meant a way of living. It was the way you lived out your faith. And you and I can do that. In fact, if you're memorizing the Sermon on the Mount, anybody memorizing the Sermon on the Mount with our NT 260 plan? We should be at Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 1 says this, beware or be careful of practicing your righteousness. Wait a minute, practicing righteousness? Beware of living out your righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you have no reward in heaven. So what he's saying is this, we live out what we believe. If you really believe in Jesus, your life will prove that. Does that make sense? So you're gonna live what you believe. It's a both and. And what he's getting at is this, there's a time to get off the bottle. There's a time when baby formula is not enough and you have to eat the meat of God's word, which means you're gonna start living differently. When you believe differently, you're gonna start living differently for the Lord. Does that make sense to y'all? And so the way he says to do that is this. He says you do that by orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And this is just big words that means right belief leads to right living. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy. And when you do that, you start to discern between right and wrong. What it means is you grow up. You grow up. When you believe right, you start to live right, you grow up. What that means is this. You stop acting impulsively. You stop making the same dumb decisions that put you back where you began. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You stop throwing temper tantrums as an adult when you don't get your way. You stop worrying about what everybody thinks about you. You realize you're not pleasing an audience of 100, you're pleasing an audience of 1. You stop eating strained peas and applesauce, and you start feasting at the king's table of Wagyu beef and stuffed baked potatoes. Can I get a witness, amen? That's what we all want, right? I mean, that's what we want. And I just share with you, being here 10 years, one of the most heartbreaking things of being a pastor for a long time or a tenure of time is that I've watched how the ministry we've done, I've watched many of you listen to sermons every single week. You've sung songs every single weekend. You've showed up and been a part of the ministry. You've gone to camp. You've participated in classes offered. And 10 years later, you are the same as when I got here. That's the tragedy. That you are unaffected by the gospel. You are unchanged by the ministry of Christ, and you are the same today as you were 10 years ago. And so you probably say, well, how do I know if I'm growing or not? Here's a simple three-step formula from the Bible to show how you're maturing as a Christian. Three columns. Number one is this. The first column is infant. That's where we start. Second column is adult. Third column is parent. Okay? Say it another way. The first stage is this. You begin your Christian life being fed by others. just like an infant, just like a child. But then you move to the second stage, adulthood, where you feed yourself. And a lot of you get there, and we praise God for that. But the stage God expects from us is the place where you start to feed others. You're fed by others, you feed yourself, you start to feed other people. It's moving from infant to adult to parent. Now, why is that important? Because there's no such thing as being static in the Christian life. Nobody's stationary in here, nobody. Everyone in here is either growing toward the Lord or you're fading away. You're either growing up or you're dying slowly. There's no in-between in the Christian life. And that's what the reader of Hebrews is saying. He's saying the problem with you guys is you don't know the word of God and you don't know the ways of God. The word of God's through the Bible. Did you know you can know the ways of God? Like God has certain ways he does things. How do you learn the ways of someone? You spend time with them. You make time. You linger long enough to watch and observe and listen. Let me ask you as we close, when was the last time you heard the voice of God? When was the last time, let me ask it this way, when was the last time you had an unhurried, quiet time with the Lord? I'm talking to deacons now, by the way. I'm talking to staff members, not just, I'm talking to church folk, obviously, but I'm talking to everybody. When was the last time you had an unhurried, I'm really good at a quick check, box check time with the Lord. I can box check a reading plan with the best of them. Hebrews 6, check. Hebrews 7, I can do that really good. But to sit down in an unhurried, quiet time, to spend time, to hear, when was the last time, well, I'm asking you, when was the last time you did that? When was the last time you even tried? What's the best time to start reading the F-260 plan? What's the best time to join with us in the NT-260? Today, like right now. Like you can join today. Now, here's the cool thing about what God's doing at Long Hollow. I had planned this 4 months ago, and I didn't look what I would preach today leading up to this, but one of the really cool things you have this Wednesday, so I'm gonna put a plug for this Wednesday. You were here last Wednesday for I thought the worship night was awesome. Anybody? Thought that was amazing. Our worship team did an amazing job. Yeah. This Wednesday night, we have what we call the Feast of Booths. Going very Hebraic for it. It's all these booths of what's coming in the fall, okay? So classes, equipping classes, school of ministry classes. Did you know you can get a seminary degree type education here without ever leaving for pennies on the dollar compared to, I mean, it's unbelievable what God's doing here. But more than that, after we have the Feast of Booths, which you will go around, at 6:30, we're gonna come in here, and I have the vice president, who's a friend of mine, of Logos Bible Software. Now, for those who don't know Logos, it is the Ferrari Lamborghini of Bible software. It is unbelievable. I've used this for 22 years. Every sermon I've written has come through Logos. Now, the problem with Logos is it's been expensive and cumbersome. You know that. It's very hard to use and understand. Logos just launched AI with Bible software. When I tell you it is mind-blowing, it is mind-blowing. Basically, you can ask the AI. Now, you can ask AI right now anything you want, but you don't know where it's getting the information from, and I promise you, probably not Christian sources. Going on a limb here, but the LLM is probably not a Christian learning language model, right? But this is, you're pulling from your sources. And so you're gonna be able to ask the software on your phone or iPad for $5 a month. I mean, it's really, really cheap now. Anybody get it? But you're gonna be able to ask the software, explain to me why the Northern and Southern Kingdoms breakup was so crucial for the coming of Jesus, ? Now, why is that important? Because I'm hoping it eliminates the weekly theological email. I'm playing. But serious though, no. I'm gonna show you how to do it yourself. So this Wednesday night, it's free. Just come, you're gonna learn how to use this software. And when I tell you, it is a game changer. 6:30, Scott will be with us. He's gonna show you how to use this software. I wanna pray for us before we end, because I know in a group this size, there are some who would say, man, you really struck a chord with me. And as kids get back in school, I think it's time for me to get back in the Word. Some of you started on fire, you've kind of gotten off track, or some of you have never started, and today's the day. So let me pray a prayer of blessing over you as we close. Just bow your head for a moment. And if you would be so bold right now just to say, hey, that's me. You are speaking right to me. I want to get in the Word, and to the Word changes me. Would you just slip your hand up, whether you're going to read for the first time or maybe you got off track and you want to get back on? Just slip it high. And I just want you to acknowledge before God. I'm not going to call you out. We don't have time. But before God, just acknowledge, just a way of committing. Raise your hand high and just say, God, I'm in. I'm back in. Hands all over. Raise it high. Sister, raise it high. Brother, just praise God. God, I'm in. I'm back. I got off course. I don't even know how I got here. Got busy, summer, break, whatever. I'm back in. Praise God. Lord, take note of every hand that extends. And would you bless them back accordingly, God, for your glory, your name's sake. And I pray, God, you ignite in every hand that was raised a passion for your word again, a passion for the things of you, a passion to know you deeper and better and richer. Not to pass a test of theological terms, but to fall in love with the person behind the book, the person who crafted and created our soul. We love you, Jesus. We ask it in your name.